It would be great. Please do keep Luke 15. Very familiar story, isn't it? Very familiar, probably over familiar. Please keep it open. I hope we're going to see this morning what a powerful story this is for us, especially if we've been Christians maybe for many years. I think this probably has more to say to us sometimes than if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian. Welcome if you're not a Christian. This story will explain to you the heart of what Christians believe. I'm going to ask for God's help. I've tried to give you a little bit of help with a bit of outline on a bit of paper. You might find helpful to know where we're going. But more importantly, let me ask for God's help as we come to study the Bible together. Our Father in heaven, we know your word is truth. You tell us the truth about yourself, which is wonderful and beautiful and loving and forgiving. And you tell us the truth about us, which is just not quite as attractive. Please help us to accept both truths today and draw us to Jesus for his name's sake. Amen. So what do you think you'd struggle to forgive? I don't know, maybe you're a bloke like me. I sometimes play through revenge scenarios, usually after I've watched something like The Bourne Identity. In my head, I imagine something has happened to a member of my family. You know, I am Liam Neeson in Taken, and I go and wreak revenge. Because I reckon that I would really struggle to forgive someone harming one of my children. I can't work out how I do that emotionally. My gut reaction to that is just wanting angry revenge. What do you think you'd struggle to forgive? Maybe what are you struggling to forgive this morning? Because if you're a Christian here, you'll know that from the Bible we're taught that nothing's unforgivable. And we follow the Lord Jesus, who is totally innocent and yet was nailed to a cross. And as he bled and hung there, he prayed for the very men who'd hammered the nails into him, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." In fact, the only unforgivable crime in the Bible is to so harden your heart to God's love that you reject Jesus and won't accept the forgiveness he offers. So my problem, and it might be your problem as well, is why do I find it so hard to forgive? Why do we bear grudges and then wallow around in self-pity? I mean, when things get a little tense, it's obviously a vicarage, so you might find this hard to imagine, but things get tense in our household, I'm the first to reach for some incident from the past as ammunition. You know, why do you always leave everything around? Why do you always lie about the computer? Why can you never? And our failure to forgive and forget, it's just a mark of our self-righteousness. Why am I always right and you are always wrong? That's why my biggest problem with this parable is not the beautiful story about the first boy. I mean, that's a beautiful story. We're going to look at it. My biggest problem is I find myself siding with the older son. The one who stayed at home and done the right thing. I mean, he's the one who's done his Christian duty. I mean, he's the son I want. He's remained when his father when he could have sort of taken off and spent his half of the inheritance. He slaved away for years on the farm to make it profitable. I mean, he's the son you'd want, isn't he? I mean, he's had it tough, but he's got a point. I mean, why should this younger son be treated so well when he has been worked so hard? But I want to say to you this morning that the reason that I feel like that is that I haven't really understood how amazing God's grace is. That word that means God's loving kindness to us. And probably as we feel like that, we haven't really understood how wretched our own sinful hearts are. How deep our rebellion against God is. Have a look down at chapter 15, verse 1 and 2 with me. We saw this last week. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." So the Jewish religious leaders, they're not very keen on the company that Jesus is keeping. The tax collectors, they're treacherous in Jesus' day. The local prostitutes, that's probably what the word sinners means. They're the folk who Jesus keeps offering the hand of friendship to. And these religious leaders can't understand why those are bad people. We are good people. Why are you hanging out with them? So Jesus tells them a number of stories, three stories in fact. We looked at two of them last week. Those two stories showed us how lost people were precious to God. If you remember, there was the shepherd who searched high and low for his lost sheep, and then he threw a party when he found it. And then there was the woman who scoured her home for her lost coin, and she throws a party when she finds it. And the punchline for both those stories is the same. It comes in verse 7 and verse 10. Have a look with me. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. And verse 10, in case we haven't got it, in the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. In other words, Jesus says, you religious leaders, you might be too self-righteous to rejoice as people find God's love in me, as people find forgiveness with God through me. But can I tell you now? There's one almighty party in heaven when they do. But Jesus' third story, I think, gets a little more personal. And in this story, God is represented by the Father. The tax collectors and sinners, I think they're the wayward younger son. But there's a new twist. There's this resentful second son. And that should remind these Jewish religious leaders of themselves. And there are four acts to the story. Here's the first act. It's rejection. And rejection's always hurtful, isn't it? Rejection's hurtful because it's personal. Look at verse 12 with me. Jesus says, there was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided his property between them. Now this lad isn't just asking for a loan. No, what he's doing is really insulting his father. To request the inheritance was effectively to say, Dad, I'd rather you were dead. In fact, I love your money more than I love you. Because the inheritance would have only been handed out when the old man died. And the way that the young man acts in verse 13 shows us he doesn't really care about his family, he doesn't care about life at home. Do you see that? Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. So it doesn't matter if Dad's dead, it doesn't matter if he's miles away, as long as he's having a good time. And he does have a fantastic time. I mean, he gets the latest sporty camel, he spends time in casinos, in the brothels, he stays in the best hotels, he's brash, he's bold, and as a result, he's pretty broke soon. Do you see that in verse 14? After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. And like most people who live off the pleasure of the moment, he's got no way of coping with disaster. So he gets the only job he can find. A job that no nice Jewish boy would have touched with a barge pole. Feeding the pigs. And he's so hungry there as he's feeding the pigs, as he looks at the swill in the trough. Even that looks tasty to him. He's utterly alone. Look at verse 16 with me. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. No one gave him anything. Self-centered young man, surrounded by other self-centered people, suffering the consequences of his actions. Now, I wonder if you've ever thought how personal our rejection of God is. That when we go our own way, the one we decide we know best, we're not just sort of breaking a few laws like the Ten Commandments, a few rules for life that might come in handy. We're saying to the God who gives us everything, who gives us life itself, God, I don't need you. In fact, I wouldn't really mind, God, if you were dead. I'd just like to get on and live for myself. Just give me wealth and give me health, and I'll live for myself, thank you very much indeed. See, sin, this idea of rebelling against God, at its heart it's relational. It's treating God as this boy treats his father. No wonder when the writer of Genesis reflects on people's rejection of God, he says the Lord was grieved and his heart was full of pain. Rejection is very personal. And rejection in the Bible has consequences. God is totally fair. God gives us what we want. And if we want life without him, and in a world where we take charge, well, that is what we get. He gives us over to our heart's desires. He says, off you go, take the money and see what you do with it. And we see the results, don't we? I mean, they're on our television news, they're on the internet. But I can distance myself from those. See, the problem is that I guess all of us don't have to look to the world outside us to see the products of a life rejecting God. We can look to the world in here. A glance over the last month or the last year shows us, doesn't it, our lives are littered with the hurt and pain our selfishness causes. With anger, with sadness, an unkind word here. A relationship may be temporarily broken, may be permanently broken. Or we can justify what we do and what we say outwardly. We can explain away to ourselves how we were right. But we just can't get rid of those inner feelings that life just isn't working. Maybe a life with regret. And the road this boy walks on out of his village is a road actually we have all been on and we may still be on. A road away from God and towards disaster. And it's very personal. But there's hope. There's hope because of who God is. And that's the second scene we see. It's a scene of repentance. Look at verse 17 with me. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death?" Sometimes it's when the pleasures of the world are stripped away that we see life as it really is. When the money's gone, the friends have gone. Then this guy remembers how things are back home. Then he sees how he's behaved. Verse 18, "I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you.'" You see, this isn't just a sort of young man who's come hard on his luck and thinks, well, life was a lot better at home. This is a young man who sees that he has sinned. He's not just rejected his earthly father, he's rejected the God of heaven as well. He's gone his own way, and he actually knows what he deserves as a result. Look at verse 19 with me. "I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired hands." You've got to go pretty low, haven't you, in terms of owning the way you've behaved, to think that you don't deserve to be part of your family. Well, the result is, he knows that he has to go back. Now, repentance isn't a popular word these days. They say, don't they, the hardest word you'll ever have to say is sorry. And we live in a world where we must never admit our fault. Your insurance company tells you that, doesn't it? You plow into the back of a car at the roundabout because you are texting on your phone. Your insurance company says, whatever you do, don't say it was your fault. And there is always a reason for our selfishness, our self-love, and the behaviour that goes with it. We always produce the reason. I was tired. I'm ill. I had a terrible childhood. I had a rough week at work, I'm single, I'm married. There's always a reason that it's not our fault. But repentance is actually even deeper than just going, sorry, it was my fault. Repentance is a word that means to turn around. To turn from living your life your way and to say, I'm wrong, so wrong, and I want to live my life in relationship with God, and I want to live it his way. It's saying, from this point on, what Jesus is for, I am for, and what Jesus is against, I am against. Now, it might be that you've never realized that you need to repent, because you've actually never realized how serious your rejection of God is. Being a Christian is not about just saying, oh, I'm sorry, God, and having a big forgiveness slapped upon you. It's about a life reorientated, a life of repentance, when you turn back to your loving Heavenly Father because you realize how you've personally offended him. And there's no better time than the present to admit that you've sinned against heaven and against other people, that you're not worthy to be called a child of God. And of course, as followers of Jesus, we never leave repentance behind. There's actually never a day, is there, when we don't need to turn from our heart's desire to live for ourselves to the Spirit-given desire to live for our Father in heaven. And the wonderful news is that when we admit what we're really like, the results are extraordinary. And that's the third thing we see. We see reconciliation. You can imagine, sort of how this boy would walk back? I guess if he's sort of shambling along, half because he's hungry, half because of the shame he feels about the way he's treated his father. I mean, his dad's got every right to refuse him sort of entrance to the house. You can think, I mean, maybe you've had to have conversations like this where you just don't want to have the conversation. He's probably walking slower and slower and slower as he gets close to home because he just thinks he's going to have to face the music. And I expect, well, I don't know about you, but I certainly couldn't have resisted, because I can't do it with my own kids, the quiet, "I told you so." Or perhaps, "Well, if you apologise, then you can come in." "Yeah, no, you are going to do a few chores, mate." "You're right." And actually, those would have been perfectly reasonable reactions, surely. What the father does is totally unreasonable. Look at verse 20 with me. "So he got up and he went to his father. But while..." Stupid how the word "but" can make you cry. It's a precious word in the Bible, the word "but." "But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him." But despite everything this boy has done, his father runs to greet him. And running in the ancient world was an act of deep humiliation. Middle Eastern men don't run. Fathers don't run, because that is how they show they are in charge and they are honorable. And this man runs to greet his son. But despite the way this boy has treated him, he opens his arms and throws them round him. But despite the debts this boy owes him, he makes no demands upon him. But despite the way this man has been personally hurt and offended, he bears no grudge. He doesn't actually let his son even get through his speech. Did you see that? The boy just begins to stumble through his words. And look at verse 21. "The son said to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet.'" Come on, let's give him the best welcome we can. It's a lavish welcome. This is the welcome for a returning hero. The welcome for royalty. This is the welcome. It's not the welcome for a wayward son. Best robe, best party. And then verse 23. "Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate." Because this father values his relationship with his son above all else. Verse 24. "For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. Was lost and is found." So they began to celebrate. See, the amazing thing is that we are dead to God and we are lost to a relationship with Him. But when we turn to God for forgiveness, we find He's already waiting to welcome us. That God longs that people come home to Him. And it is home. It is home. Because we're made to call God our Father in heaven. And if we don't have that relationship, we'll never know the security of being at home, in a place where you're most cared for, most loved, where you don't have to be afraid, and you'll never be kicked out. And because of God's great love for us, He's done everything necessary for us to be forgiven. See, just as the Father throws His arms wide round His Son, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, threw His arms wide so that they could be nailed to a Roman cross. He threw His arms wide so that He could take the punishment we deserve for our rejection of God. Now, forgiveness is never cheap, is it? There's always a personal cost. It cost the father in Jesus' story a great deal of pride and no small amount of money. But the real forgiveness that God offers is far more expensive. It cost the life of His only Son, dying in our place so that we might receive what we don't deserve, the wonderful riches of heaven, at the expense of what we have not given, the glorious death of the Lord Jesus. And actually, the relationship that God lavishes on us is even more extravagant than the relationship the Father lavishes on the Son. The Bible teaches that if you're a follower of Jesus, then you are sons of God. That you will inherit treasure in heaven. Treasure that's priceless. That you have the certainty of life after death. That you have the loving presence of God poured into your heart so He is with you day by day. Well, we're not just sort of restored to a relationship with God. We're given a place in His royal family. He doesn't ask us to prove our worth first. He doesn't say, come to church for a few weeks and we'll see how you're doing. He doesn't say, have you been baptized? Or were you confirmed? No, He offers us all He has with no preconditions. Now I'm going to tell a story. Let me tell you the beginning. By the end, I'm going to be a wreck. It's a beautiful story. Some of you have heard it. But it's a lovely story. And it just illustrates this attitude of God fully. There's a story of a young girl who grew up in the South American countryside around a big city. And I don't know if you know, I used to do geography. I used to do sort of Sao Paulo, migration to Sao Paulo. And there's a real sense of urbanization. You can all look that word up afterwards. Yeah. That's people going to the city to make their fortune. And things were hard with this young girl. And so one day she said to her mum, I'm going to the city to make my fortune. And her mother urged her not to go. And there was one of those rows, those family rows. You know, they're both convinced they want the best. But they just can't let go of it. And the girl gathers up her small bundle of possessions and she heads off to the city. And of course the streets are never paved with gold. Dick Whittington was wrong. The streets are never paved with gold. And so this girl can't find a job, and she's forced to sleep on the streets. And if you're a girl sleeping on the streets in South America, there's one way that you make money. You become a prostitute. And so she became a prostitute. Ended up hanging out in the bars looking for men, hanging out in those seedy areas of town. And her mother hadn't heard anything from her. And so after a while, she went to the city. It was a hopeless task. I mean, I don't know which city it was. Sao Paulo has something like 16 million people. A needle in a haystack would be a lot easier. But the mother went round the bars and the hotels, and what she'd done is she got a little photo of her daughter, and she'd copied hundreds of the things, and she put the photo behind the bar or behind the desk, and when she ran out of the photos, she went home. Now, a couple of girls later, the girl's sitting in a bar, you know, looking for a man, and up behind the bar is a photo. It's her. She can't believe that's me behind the bar. So she goes over to the barman and she asks for the photo. Oh, can I have that to me? And she looks a bit younger, a little less haggled, a little less makeup, but that's her. And she takes it down and she turns over the photo. On the back is a very simple message. All her mother had written was, wherever you are, whatever you've done, come home. Wherever you are, whatever you've done, come home. And that is what God says to you. Whoever you are, whatever you've done, come home. I'm here. My arms are outstretched on a cross in love to forgive you everything. Will you come home? Will you come to me for relationship and know the certainty of forgiveness for your sins? Come home. Now the problem is some people find that very hard to accept. And that takes us to our last heading. It's the resentment. Resentment. Because there's this older brother. Do you remember him? He's had another hard day's slog in the fields. And he returns home and the house is buzzing. I mean, there's music playing, there's the rich smell of meat cooking. It's like barbecue time in Preston. You know when you go home and all you smell is barbecue and you think, why didn't we have a barbecue today? So naturally he's wondering, what's the special occasion? And the reply leaves him angry. Did you see that, verse 27? Your brother has come home, he replied. Your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. Now, for a father to leave a party to plead with his stroppy son, that's as much an act of humility as him running towards the younger brother. Again, Middle Eastern fathers, you don't go and plead with your son, you tell him what they do. This father longs that both sons will enjoy the celebration of the glorious, loving relationship he offers. Verse 29, but he answered his father, look, all these days I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. And the words just tumble out of him in rage. Past bitterness. Do you know how hard I've worked? He won't even acknowledge that he's related to his brother. That son of yours. Did you see the attitude of this boy? He's not been working for a father he loved. He's working for the inheritance he knew he deserved. That's what's most important to this boy. Getting what is his by right. And you see how quickly his self-righteousness leads to self-pity? I never got any of this stuff. I haven't been treated properly. I couldn't party with my friends. See, he doesn't want to be reconciled to his brother. He doesn't want to be reconciled to his father. He wants to be vindicated. He wants to be proved right. And so he can't forgive his brother, and he won't forgive his brother. Now, can I speak personally to you for a moment? And some of you might have seen me write about this on the blog, on our website. I think I've spent a lot of my life being like this older son. I'm your classic conformist. I was the kid sort of pretty much at the top of the class at school. I even used to lecture my teenage mates on, you really shouldn't be smoking, that is bad for you. Yeah, I'm that sort of kid. I went along to church quite happily throughout life. And therefore, deep within my heart is a sinful desire that I want to be right. I want to win every argument. And I think I've been through years of misery and self-pity because I struggle to forgive. And it's desperate. To the older son, he's earned things in life. He deserves things in life. He's going to be damned if people don't recognize it. And you see, the real danger is he might well be damned. Because you can actually exclude yourself from God's love through self-righteousness as much through self-indulgence. You'll never enjoy the grace of God unless you admit that at the heart of the being, basically, you're living for yourself. Whether you do that through throwing wild parties, or whether you do that through demanding your rights, whether you're a conformist, or whether you're a rebel, whichever it is. In the end, it's not loving God and other people, it's loving self and loving sin, and it's wrong. And what we do is we rob ourselves of that second psalm, Psalm 32. That word blessed at the beginning of the second psalm really means happy. Happy is the man who knows his sins are forgiven. Happiness comes through knowing you are forgiven. But to know you're forgiven, you've got to admit you need forgiveness. And that's so hard for us. Because we've been told exactly the opposite most of our lives. We've been brought up increasingly under the lie of self-esteem. But what you need for happiness is to think well of yourself, to love yourself. But my problem is it doesn't work because I keep being so unlovable. I might just suddenly think I'm a nice person, but by the end of the week I can't pull the lie off. But when you admit you're selfish to the core, that actually I use and I abuse God and other people, if I'm willing to admit that, then I find I'm overwhelmed by the love God has shown me in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that love's given me despite who I am, not because of who I am. Do you see the father's attitudes to both sons in verse 31? My son, the father said, you are always with me and everything I have is yours. There's such tenderness and warmth. In effect, he says, look, you don't have to slave away to earn my favor. Everything I have is yours anyway, simply because you're my son. But we had to celebrate, verse 32, and be glad. Because this brother of yours, this family of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. We had to celebrate. See, this is actually the parable of two lost sons. But only one has come back at the end. I wonder how the elder son reacted. I think Jesus deliberately leaves the story open-ended. We just don't know. I think it's so we can write ourselves into the ending. The unstated question for the Pharisees and the Jewish religious leaders from the beginning of the chapter is, will you celebrate and rejoice God's loving forgiveness, his outrageous grace? Do you recognize you've rejected God? Whether you've done that in open rebellion or by clinging to our own self-righteousness. See, there's hope for anyone. There is no one too bad to be forgiven. It is technically impossible for you to be here this morning and to be too bad to be forgiven by God. Maybe you're living a life crippled by guilt, trying desperately to earn God's favor. Well, you never will, and you don't have to. He accepts you just as you are, however bad you've been. But there's also no one too good to be forgiven. And God's undeserved grace is the only way to know him. His love poured out for us in Jesus. A love that says to us all, wherever you are, whatever you've done, come home.